This morning we embark on a new series of sermons, and our text is going to be the book of Acts. Having completed a series of studies on sharing our faith, I want to continue the flow by learning important lessons from those early Christians and how this is done. Now, those who have attended college may know how they number courses. You have 100s for your freshman year, 200 classes in your sophomore year, right up to the 400s for your senior year. When a class is numbered 101, that means that it is the basics, the foundation of whatever course of study in that field. So with that in mind, I am entitling this series Evangelism 101, Lessons from Acts. This is not going to be a verse-by-verse study through the whole book. We are going to skip sections that in and of themselves are not related to the idea of sharing our faith. But I want to draw from the book different lessons that we'll find very relevant to today. And initially, our study comes from the passage read earlier, the opening verses of Acts chapter 1. Like many children in grade school, I participated in Little League Baseball when I was growing up. And one of the fundamental statements I heard at every level, from T-ball right up to the highest level I got, coaches would always say the same thing: keep your eye on the ball. And it wasn't only when you were up to bat. It was also when you're out in the field. Keep your eye on the ball. Because funny things happen when you take your eye off the ball. Not only do you sometimes miss the ball, sometimes the ball hits you. Especially in the field. If you're not watching that ball all the way to the glove, it can take a hop and you never know where it's going to go. I always thought it was interesting in my earliest days was T-ball league. Some of you might remember that. You know, you have the stand and the ball sitting up on the tee and you just take the bat and hit it. Amazing how many kids still at that level couldn't hit the ball. They'd hit the tee, you know, they'd knock the tee over and the ball would just fall right there. I've learned since, as I've gotten older, we do the same thing now with a smaller ball and a littler tee, trying to hit it with a golf club. Sometimes that can be just as difficult. But one of the fundamental rules, even in golf, keep your eye on the ball. If you try to jerk your head up to see where the ball's going to go, you're going to miss the ball. You're not going to hit it as well as if you keep your eye on it. Now, that phrase is used elsewhere other than just in the field of athletics. It talks about keeping our focus, keeping our attention where it needs to be. And this is a lesson that Jesus taught his disciples just before he returned to heaven. If you'll turn in Acts chapter 1, the opening verses introduce the book. Luke speaks of a former book that he had written. We know of that as the third gospel, the Gospel of Luke. In fact, if you take Luke and Acts together and read from the end of Luke into the beginning of Acts, you see it fits very beautifully. Acts is a sequel, if you will, to the book of Luke. Luke addresses this to someone named Theophilus. We have no record of anybody by that name. But in the Greek, Theophilus means lover or friend of God. And some have wondered if perhaps that wasn't a nickname. Perhaps it was a way not to name somebody, if this was an official in the Roman government that wanted to know about this Christianity that was suddenly taking root in the realm. And rather than subjecting them to perhaps arrest or persecution, maybe Luke just used a nickname. We don't know. But verse 3 speaks of a 40-day period after the resurrection of Jesus. For 40 days, Jesus appeared to different people, different groups of disciples. Sometimes it was one-on-one, more often it was in a smaller group. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, one of these appearances was to over 500 at the same time. And several of these encounters are recorded at the end of the Gospels. Not all of them in great detail. But Luke says that over this period of time, Jesus showed himself to be alive. He proved that he had risen from the dead. But he also was teaching them. And Luke mentions one crucial element of their discussion, and that is the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom was not a new concept to the disciples. It was characteristic of Jesus' whole ministry. If you go back through the four Gospels, the kingdom of God, or in Matthew's case, the kingdom of heaven, which by the way means exactly the same thing, don't try to differentiate the two, is mentioned no less than 85 times. 83 of which are directly from the lips of Jesus. Jesus' initial message after John the Baptist had been put in prison. Mark says in Mark 1:15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That is kind of Jesus' inaugural address, if you might say. Very first words of his message about the kingdom of God. You see, his teaching was designed to show men how to come into the kingdom of God. His miracles were intended to prove that the kingdom of God had come upon them. His many parables illustrated truths of the kingdom that our finite physical minds couldn't comprehend unless he put it in a story form that we could relate to. When he taught his followers to pray, the prayer that we end every one of our Sunday morning worship services with. Right toward the beginning, he says, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom was constantly the theme of Jesus' mission. On the eve of his death, he assured his disciples that he would yet share with them the happiness and the fellowship of the kingdom. And in one sense, he spoke of the kingdom as being right now, it's already come. In another sense, he spoke of it in the future. When he was on trial before Pilate, and Pilate said, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. You wouldn't understand. It's a different kind of kingdom." Now, what did Jesus mean? When we think of a kingdom, we tend to think of a territorial sphere that you can locate on a map. It's got borders. On the borders, you have signs that say, "Welcome to," or "You are now entering." Now, we're not as big on kingdoms these days, although there are a few that are still out there. We speak of nations, we speak of states, we speak of commonwealths. I mean, there's a lot, provinces, there's a lot of different names. But it's the idea of an area designated geographically that has some kind of ruler or form of government. And it is a distinct entity. But when Jesus spoke of the kingdom, he wasn't speaking of a territorial concept. You cannot draw the kingdom of God on a map. It is something inside. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. It's not something outwardly measurable. Nor is the kingdom the exclusive claim of any one nationality. Now it's true, God chose Israel to introduce the kingdom. But as you go through, especially the Old Testament prophets, you see God's intention for the kingdom was not restricted to that little area in the west end of the Mediterranean Sea. It was to cover the whole world. And his plan was that the Israelites were to bring the kingdom to the whole world. And that is the same mission he gives to the church. That has not changed. God did not dump plan A and start plan B. The plan is the same. We are the ones who are introducing and inviting people to join the kingdom. It's not restricted to any nation, nationality. And it is not only future, it is not only present. It is both. The kingdom of God has come already, but it is not yet fulfilled. In fact, one scholar, George Eldon Ladd, in his landmark book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, coined the phrase, "already but not yet." That's how we understand the kingdom of God. It has already come, but it's not yet in its fullness. It is here presently, but in the future we will see it complete. And that is when the king returns. So don't understand the kingdom of God as somehow a territorial realm or as an ethnic group of people. When the Bible speaks of God's kingdom, it always refers to his reign, his rule, his sovereignty, and not the realm in which it is exercised. This is a spiritual kingdom, not material, not earthly. Wherever God's sovereignty is acknowledged, that's where the kingdom is. That can be in your heart, in your home, in this church. Wherever we acknowledge and we submit to God's authority. So this was the content of the discussion between Jesus and his disciples in these 40 days following his resurrection. Luke doesn't spell out everything that he said, but we do see a few things in particular in the following verses. Now right now I want to jump down in Acts chapter 1 to verse 6. In verse 6 we see the distraction that came up at this time. The disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, my guess is Jesus probably closed his eyes, shook his head, and thought, "Are you kidding me? After everything I have taught you guys about the kingdom, you still don't get it?" John Calvin comments, "There's as many errors in this question as there are words." Everything they said in this question shows they had a wrong focus. The verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and a territorial kingdom. The noun Israel says that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause "at this time" shows that they were expecting it to be established immediately. And Jesus says, "Guys, you got it wrong. That's not what the kingdom is all about." At this point, the disciples were still thinking in nationalistic terms. They really weren't any further ahead than the Maccabees were 200 years before, or even the Zealots of their own time. They thought God's idea was that Israel would be top dog, everybody else would be under our foot, and we would be great. And that wasn't what Jesus had in mind at all. If you look at verse 7, Jesus says, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." If I could paraphrase that, I'd say, it's not your concern, guys. Or maybe a little more to the point, it's none of your business. Quit worrying about when certain prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Quit trying to come up with a timetable and a chart that shows every little thing and how it's going to be fulfilled, and this means that and this means who and all that stuff. That's not your concern. That shouldn't be distracting you. And isn't the first time they heard this? Back in Mark 13, Jesus had said, "No one knows about that day or hour. Not the angels in heaven, not even the Son, only the Father." Jesus could not tell them the time of his return, even if he wanted to, because according to that verse, he doesn't know it. Only the Father does. And he says, leave that to him. Don't be distracted from your mission. And I think we need to hear that today. We spend an awful lot of time trying to speculate. I can't tell you how many books have been published that name the Antichrist, or they put a date on when Jesus is going to come back. And those books aren't worth the paper they were printed on anymore because they weren't true. And even before the fact, as soon as somebody says a date, I can guarantee you that's not when Jesus will come back. Because I don't believe God's going to give anybody the ability to say, I got it right. So if you hear someone or read somebody set a date when Christ returns, you can bet he won't come on that day. That's not what we're to be about. I wonder if we would spend half of the time and the effort and the expense on evangelism as we do prophecy conferences if the world might already be evangelized. Jesus is saying, guys, you got your eye off the ball here. You're being distracted. You let God handle those things. Now, usually, in the study of Acts, we end right there. I think it's a mistake. If we move on to verse 8, we'll see that they're connected. I would say that in the same breath, Jesus said, don't worry about the times and the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's all one thought. Jesus is saying, keep your eye on the ball, and the ball is evangelism. Your purpose for still being on earth is to bring others to Jesus. Now, you can do that through a lot of means, but if there's anything we're doing that does not have as its ultimate goal bringing people to Christ, we are being distracted from what our main objective should be. So in verse 8 here, Jesus gives them the direction. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses. That's probably the best known verse in the whole book of Acts. A lot of scholars think this sets the theme for the whole book. It gives you really a table of contents. Because as you go into the book of Acts, you see that they started in Jerusalem, right where they were, and then that expanded into the surrounding territory of Judea. Then there was a push north into Samaria, which was the neighboring territory, and eventually it gets out to the ends of the Roman world. This is to be the direction. And notice, Jesus gives them a task. He gives them a job,
an assignment.
He says, you're to be my witnesses. Now, there's another key word in the book of Acts. It appears 29 times, sometimes as a noun. Someone is a witness, sometimes as a verb, that people are witnessing. The Greek word here is a word from which we get martyr. And we know of a martyr as someone who will lay his life down for what they believe in. Initially, when the book of Acts was first written, martyr did not have that connotation. It was simply a witness. It was somebody you would call to the stand in a courtroom situation. And what does a witness talk about? What they've seen, what they've heard, what they've experienced. You know, if you're on a witness stand in a courtroom, the judge doesn't really care about your opinions. He doesn't really care what you think or what you don't think. He wants to know, what did you see, what did you hear, what did you experience? Now, being a witness does not require that we be a Bible expert or to be especially gifted. I like how one author puts it. Witnessing is gossiping Jesus everywhere you go. Now, that's a concept we can understand, isn't it? We all know what gossip is, don't we? Gossip is talking about somebody. We do it all the time. We're well-versed in gossip. Wouldn't it be better if we gossiped about Jesus instead of the president or the governor or the legislature or the latest movie star or athlete and how they've made the headlines? Oh, we talk about that for hours on end. But we don't dare talk about Jesus. This is what it means, talking about Jesus. We don't all have evangelistic gifts. One has estimated that only 1 in 10 Christians has the gift of evangelist. That's the gift where you can walk up to somebody you've never met and in a short time bring them to Christ. We're going to see a couple individuals in the book of Acts that have that gift. I wish I had it. I don't. Probably not many of you do either. But that does not excuse us from being witnesses. We are all called to the task of evangelism. Now, Jesus provides a pattern for this witness. He says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we tend to think of that geographically, and I think initially that's what it meant. But this last week, I was impressed about another way of thinking about applying that verse. Think about Jerusalem as your home, your family, people you already know. Remember several weeks back, I gave you a sheet of paper. I asked you to list by name people you already know who, to your knowledge, don't know Christ. And then at the top of that sheet, we wrote the words, my mission field. That's your Jerusalem. People you already know that don't know Christ that you need to share him with. You start there. Then you go beyond that. To people maybe you don't know personally, but people that are like you. Maybe people that have a similar cultural or ethnic background. People that speak your language. People that like the same things that you like. People that you have things in common with. Maybe it's people at your workplace that you really haven't gotten to know. Maybe it's neighbors that you really haven't gone out of your way to introduce yourself to. But there are people that you have a lot in common with, people that are like you, and people that it's easy to like. That's your Judea. Now, when you get to Samaria, those are the other people. I'm not saying they're far away. They may be right around you, but they're people that aren't like you. They're different. They talk different. They dress different. They vote different. They think different. They like things you don't like. They don't like things you do like. You don't have much in common with them. And quite frankly, they're hard to like. Know anybody like that? Find anybody like that right in your own sphere of people that you're already engaged with? Sure, we all do. I believe that's our Samaria. Remember the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along? They thought they had nothing in common when in fact they were really related to each other. They hated each other. They looked at each other and said, "You don't get me. You just don't understand." We got people like that all around us. Do you know that it is still our responsibility to take the gospel to them? And then you get into the ends of the earth. And I think that whether we go or stay, we should all be involved in a global outreach. Good example of that is something we just concluded here, sending Bibles to Cuba. I've never been to Cuba. I doubt I'll ever go to Cuba. But I have an opportunity to send Bibles to Cuba that can put the Word of God in people's hands that haven't had it before. I will probably never go to Germany. But my brother is there. And I can support him with my prayers and I can support him with my finances and enable him to do the work that I'm not able to do. And that's reaching the ends of the earth. So whether it is by praying, giving financially, supporting in whatever way we can, we're all involved. We're partners in that global outreach. That's what we're called to do. Now, in order to do that, we need power. And Jesus promises that in verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. The Greek word there is dunamis. It's a word from which we get dynamite. That's the kind of power that is at work within us. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul writes, it is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You think, oh, I can't do this. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is inside of you. You're telling me you can't accomplish something that God wants you to do? He has given you the power to do it. You see, the Holy Spirit does not come for our own personal enjoyment. He does not come only to bless us. He wants to bless others through us. And too often, Christians can become the equivalent of the Dead Sea. Do you know why it's called the Dead Sea? Because nothing lives in it. Nothing can live in it. It's stagnant. It is still. It stinks. Why? Because water goes in, but it doesn't go out. There's no outlet to the Dead Sea. It's fed by the Jordan River, but it doesn't go anywhere. It just sits, and it stagnates. And that's what a lot of Christians do. They are fed through the Spirit and through the Word. They're given all kinds of spiritual blessings, and it just sits and it stagnates. And quite frankly, they stink. We're not meant to just be a reservoir. We are meant to let them flow through us and to others. And that's what a healthy Christian life is. You take in, but you also work it out. That's what we're called to do. And so Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. In fact, verses 4 and 5, which I skipped earlier, said, don't leave Jerusalem until you get this power. Don't run out and do this on your own. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And when you do, then you'll be ready. Then you'll have the ability. Then you'll have the authority to go in my name and share the good news of the kingdom of God. He talks here about being baptized with water and being baptized with the Spirit. Really, that's literally says baptized into the Holy Spirit. I'd like to get into that in another message. So we're going to hold off on that for a few weeks. The idea here is that the Holy Spirit enables us, the Holy Spirit guides us, directs us, gives us the words to say at the right time, and we need to make sure He's on board We're not going out trying to do this on our own. Now, I've entitled this series, Evangelism 101, Lessons from Acts. What are the lessons we learn from these initial verses? I think there are three. First, the primary content of our mission is the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean a particular territory or ethnic group. It's not identified with a church body or a denomination. The kingdom of God is anywhere where the rule and reign of Jesus is acknowledged. Secondly, we must beware of distractions that keep us away from our mission. Now, distractions can be good things. It can even be biblical things. But if it keeps us from doing what we're supposed to do, and that's reaching the lost with the gospel, it needs to be put in its proper place. And then finally, we must rely upon the wisdom, the enablement, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in everything we do, especially when it comes to sharing our faith with others. I like how one commentator concludes this. Men and women have no business preaching the gospel to anybody until they themselves have received the power of the Holy Spirit. But after that, they have no business keeping silent. And I want to tell you this morning, if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait. He's there. He lives inside you. He has given us all we need to fulfill the task, to complete our mission. You need to get off the bench, grab a bat, and get into the game. And don't forget, above all, keep your eye on the ball. Don't lose sight of why you're here. It's to bring others to Jesus. As we conclude, I'd like you to turn in your hymnal. Hymn number 22. Hymn number 22. Bring them in. This is our mission. This is our goal.